I invite you to turn with me in your pew Bibles to page 1796, 1796. That's where you find 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Just by way of note, before we begin reading, Paul had intended to come to the Corinthians and he had to change his plans. And part of the reason he had to change his plans is explained in the first few verses of 2 Corinthians 2. So we sort of pick up his words part way. But just so you know, that's the context of these opening verses. He wanted to come to them, and he changed his plans. And why? Well, let's read. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad, but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. And now these are the words of our text. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you. To some extent, not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him, and what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. That's as far as we're going to read. Those are our verses. You may want to keep your Bibles open because we're going to work through those verses. Verses 5 through 11. And we're doing so, I feel I ought to explain to the guests among us. We have, in the past, had a short series on the ministry of discipline in the church. We started in James chapter 5 and saw how we are to cover a multitude of sins with love and save sinners. We're to reach out to those who are under the judgment of sin and seek to draw them into the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we're to do that personally, individually, but we're also to do that as a church. And we talked a bit about what that meant. And then we talked about why we do that, how the church is holy in the eyes of God. We talked about 1 Corinthians 5, a text that may connect to the one we just read, but in which the apostle reminds us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and so it's important that everybody in the church be working to walk in the way of faith and obedience, and that when someone isn't, then we need to deal with that, we need to address that. And then we saw that this is on for the purpose of glorifying God. We were in Ezekiel then, and we were hearing about God's glory and the holiness of God's name. And so then we were reminded that it's important that we all make God's glory our number one priority. All of which is to say that that's what the ministry of discipline is all about in the church. When we challenge a member of the congregation formally and officially to submit their life to Christ, if their name at times may be read from the pulpit for the congregation to pray for them, that's what we're doing. We're trying to win them. We're trying to keep the church holy. We're trying to glorify God. Now, having done all of that, and then having the opportunity to listen to the two Lord's Days, Lord's Day 32 and 33 in the Heidelberg Catechism, which were important, we needed to hear those first, then before we get into the Ten Commandments and the Law of God, which is what the Catechism is going to teach next, we needed to just stop and do one more thing. Okay, we talked about discipline, and we talked about the importance of discipline, but we also need to know that there's a ministry of restoration that needs to be in our midst. That we need not only to call people to repentance, but when they come to repentance, we need to embrace them. And we can't miss that. We have to add that and include that in this discussion, lest we misunderstand what discipline's all about. Because church discipline is really all about love. That's why we read those first few verses before our text, because Paul reminds the people that he has such a love for them. And when it comes to church discipline, it's a tough thing. It's always a tough thing. But it needs to be motivated by love. Now, not love like the love of our world. The word love gets so misused in our culture. Love in our world is this empty emotion. It really is nothing and it does nothing. But that's not the love of the church. That's not the love of Christ. The love of Christ is a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing. And it's a winsome thing. It grasps the lives of God's people and draws them to Himself. All you have to understand love, all you really have to do is study the Word of God and study Jesus Christ. Because no one will deny that Jesus is the perfect example of love. And that meant at times that He was profoundly compassionate, and sometimes in the most bizarre ways. He ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, and those were the people you think He would avoid. And at the same time, it meant that He was pretty tough. And actually, He was toughest with the people in the church, with those who should know better, those who had been tough or had been taught the things of the Lord. So Jesus, to the weak, was compassionate, and to the strong, was demanding. And both were motivated by His love for His people. When Jesus is tough with a sinner, it's because they're under judgment, and they need to flee to Him for security. And when Jesus is tender with a sinner, it's because they're under judgment, and they need to find their rest in Him. Because that's what love does. It doesn't demand service. It serves. It doesn't demand rights. It offers sacrifice. And that's something that should never be forgotten in the ministry of church discipline. Sometimes we do, however, unfortunately, forget it. Sometimes, because we're human, we can be motivated by anger. Maybe the bit of advice we should give to Eric and Stephanie today, it's always such a useless piece of advice, I think, but anyway, is that never discipline Charles when you're angry. I always thought that's the only time I want to discipline my kids. When I'm happy with them, I don't want to discipline them. But that's the wisdom of the world. And the wisdom of the world says you have to do it in love. And there's truth to that. But we sometimes miss that. Sometimes we do discipline when we're angry. Sometimes we discipline because we're self-righteous. Sometimes we discipline because our child, our friend, whoever, embarrassed us. There's a lot of sinful emotions that well up in our hearts that get in the way of showing a sinner love, a love that speaks truthfully, that says what needs to be said, but that maybe even at times offends the sinner, but does so because we want to see them restored to a right relationship with Christ. And that's something we need to always remind ourselves of. We do that in the consistory regularly when we talk about God's people and we go through those who are being ministered to through in discipline. We remind ourselves regularly that this ministry is an act of love. We remind ourselves of that when we're hesitant to make an announcement about a member. When we're hesitant. Should we tell the congregation that this member is living in sin? And then we say, hey, if we love them, let's win them. And let's make that announcement. And we remind ourselves of that when we're a little bit too quick, when we want to rush to the pulpit and make the announcement, and we say, wait a second, have we made enough visits there? Have we tried to win that member the way we should have? Have we shown them enough love? We always need to be reminded that love is the motive, the heartbeat of discipline. But how do we make sure that that's always the case? How do we make sure that maintaining love within our church is something we do? If only there was a test that we could use or take to see if we're loving sinners. Well, there actually is a test. And it's found in our text. In verse 9, Paul writes, "The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything." And as our text, if you read those verses, revealed to us, the Corinthian church had been dealing with a wayward member, a member who had been living in sin. And they had been challenged by Paul to call that member to repentance and faith. But now Paul wants to know, he says, now are you doing it in every way? Are you obedient in everything? You're not done yet, he says. There's still one more thing to do. And that one more thing is what is in the text before us this afternoon. Now, we don't know who it is in that church that was sinning, who had been disciplined by the church, who had repented by the gospel. It's tempting to think that it's the man we met in 1 Corinthians 5. And it may well be. But there's actually good reason to think it's someone else. And to even think that it's somebody who had done something against Paul personally, that he maybe had stood up in the congregation and said, nah, let's not listen to that Apostle Paul. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Or that sort of thing. We don't really know, but that may be something of what was going on. In the end, it doesn't really matter. In fact, that's Paul's point in these verses, certainly at the outset. Paul could have, of course, described the individual he's talking about in great detail. He could have listed the guy's sins and his failures. He could have said, you remember Herman? You remember Herman, the guy that opposed me? The guy that committed that awful, awful sin? You know that guy? Well, you should forgive him. That's not what Paul does. Paul is wonderfully generic in the opening of our text. If anyone has caused grief, if anyone, we know exactly who caused grief, Paul. What are you talking about, if anyone? No, if anyone. He has not so much grieved me. Wait a second, that's exactly what he did, Paul. No. He has grieved you. And not to put it too severely. Paul is so very careful in the way he talks about this guy. He wants to say to the church, you've got to forgive this guy. You've got to embrace him in love. And to do that, he has to bring to mind who we're talking about. He has to bring this guy into the heart and minds of the congregation. So he could just call him by name. He could say, even the guy that did this. But he doesn't. But Paul carefully just touches upon barely enough of a description of this guy that everybody can recognize who he's talking about. And he makes sure that he doesn't say anything rough about him. He doesn't want this guy to suffer. He softens the blow of his words. At every point in this opening description of this guy, instead of hammering the sinner and making sure everybody remembered what he did, Paul is so soft and gentle. He is so tender. Which so often seems out of character for Paul. Paul was no shrinking violet. Anyone who reads Paul knows that he could get a full head of steam up and he could speak pretty bluntly. Not just with sinners, but with members of the congregation. He took the Apostle Peter once behind the woodshed and gave him what for. He separated with Barnabas over a point. Paul was not all sweet and tender all the time. Even 1 Corinthians 5, when they deal with that sinner in the congregation, we hear that, we see that. So you might expect this Paul, when he's dealing with a wayward member, you might expect him to kind of stick it to this guy one more time. That this sinner might finally again learn his place. Don't oppose me, is what you might expect Paul to say. And I think we would expect that because that's often what we do. How often don't we hear, when it comes to mistakes people have made, sins people have committed, how often don't we hear people use the word consequences? What they really mean, of course, is punishment, but they say there are consequences to sin. Oh, and there are. There really are. And they're awful. Sin is awful, and it ruins everything good. It ruins our relationship with God. It ruins our sense of His presence, His love. It angers God. It grieves. We know that. That's the thing. When we sin, we know that it's God we have to do with. But it ruins not only our relationship with God, it ruins our relationship with those around us. We wound each other so easily. We callously hurt each other. And then we complain about the scars. And last and definitely least, when we sin, we hurt our own selves. We burden our own consciences. We live with the knowledge of our sin and shame. And that's not easy. There are undoubtedly long-term and burdensome and heavy consequences to sin. Loss of trust, loss of intimacy, loss of fellowship and peace. There are a lot of consequences to sin. That's one of the reasons why we discipline sinners, because we don't want them to suffer in this way. We know how bad sin is. But when they repent, we ought to rejoice. Now that's easier said than done. When someone commits a serious sin, it's hard to overlook it. And let's get that straight from the outset. Paul here, and even in our discussions, we're not talking about incidental sins. I mean, we don't want to diminish the significance of them. But minor sins are easy to overcome. We really shouldn't even bother with them. Just step over them. Cover them with love. Don't get petty. Don't be immature. When somebody doesn't look at you the right way, when somebody maybe doesn't treat you the right way, just cover that with love. We don't need to discipline that. We need to be Christ-like, which is gracious and generous. But there does come a time when a sin is committed and it's so big you can't cover it. You can't step over it. You can't go around it. It stands between us. It's something that prevents us from having a close relationship. And then what do we do? What do we do when somebody's mistake is so big we can't get it out of our heads and we can't really relate to them the way we once did? Sometimes we tell ourselves that mistreating that member is entirely justified. And we tell ourselves that it is justified because sin has consequences. We convince ourselves that telling everyone about our brother's sin is legitimate because sin has consequences. We place onerous burdens on the sinner's shoulders, demanding that they prove themselves to us constantly, convinced that it's okay because sin has consequences. We justify our anger because we say sin has consequences. And it's absolutely true, sin has consequences. And those consequences are awful and eternal. We've already noted that. But don't you see, that's why we discipline them. That's why we call them with love to repent. And how do you know that you are calling someone to repent with love? Well, what do you do when they repent? Let's keep that in mind for a moment. Let's keep that repentance in mind for a moment. Let's appreciate all that we've said previously, last time, in Lord's Day 33 about repentance. We know Paul has a high view of repentance. He's not into that say you're sorry kind of repentance. He's into that life-changing, heart-changing repentance. The kind of repentance that Lord's Day 33 talks about. The kind of repentance he'll talk about in 2 Corinthians 7. It's a powerful repentance, testifying to the Spirit's work in our lives, leaving no uncertainty about whether or not that sinner is truly sorry. We have to remember, that's what lies behind this text. The guy that Paul's talking about has repented. Not repented in a way that satisfies us. Not repented in a way that solves all the hurt and anger that he caused. But repented to the Lord. And restored in his relationship with Christ. And not just with Christ, but then with us. And when that repentance has been shown, that evidence of the Lord's presence and power in the life of the sinner, not to the standard or expectation that we have, but nonetheless to the standard of God and to the expression of the Spirit's work in their hearts, when they're bearing fruit worthy of repentance, as the Apostle John says, when they're giving genuine, persistent evidence of their sorrow and grief for sin, then hasn't our discipline been successful? Isn't that exactly what we want? When we see a brother or sister straying and we go to them and call them to repentance, and maybe at first they say, no, I don't, leave me alone, who are you? And they get very angry and defensive. But eventually, under the ministry of the Word, they come to repent. Isn't that something we should celebrate? When they say, you're right, I am sorry, I'm so sorry, should we continue hammering them for their sin? Or should we welcome them with love? That's the test. the test of whether or not we're pursuing discipline in love. We can say we're disciplining out of love, but when push comes to shove, when we should love the repentant sinner, and again, remember, we're talking about some serious sin here. We're not talking about minor things. Are we ready and willing to do that? Are we really concerned because of the lost sheep who has now been found? That's a test, and it's a tough one. It's hard to deal with the scars and the pain of sin. If you're not dealing with scars caused by sin, you're probably under the age of 5. I mean, we can all remember the bully back in grade school, the teacher that was just such a jerk, that coworker, that sibling, that parent, that spouse that hurt us with their words. Just the thought of them can get our blood pumping. It's the sad reality of this fallen world. And it's hard to deal with those sins. And when we suffer, or when someone in our midst suffers a grievous wound, when they're cut by one of us or by somebody in this world, we ought to have all sorts of compassion and mercy for that wounded Christian. This passage is not about putting on the wounded member, on the already hurt member, a greater burden. It's not about saying to the hurting member, can you make your abuser feel better about himself? This isn't about making the victim victim minister to the abuser. It is instead the other way around. And we ought to recognize that because, sadly, it happens all too much. And it makes me crazy. Instead of demanding genuine, sincere repentance from the abuser, we can actually go to the one who's been hurt, the one who is wounded, and say, get over it. Can't you do more to love the sinner? And we implicitly accept that they probably deserved what happened to them, at least a little bit. You can well imagine that if the sinner of our text was a man who had led a rebellion against Paul, you can imagine that maybe the elders in Corinth said to Paul, Hey, Paul, you're supposed to be the bigger man. You're holy. You're a minister. You're supposed to be submissive. You could be a little nicer to this guy. You could speak a little clearer. You could be a little gentler. We do it all the time. We blame the victim and excuse the abuser. How often don't you hear when a marriage breaks apart, it takes two to tango? But we're wrong. We're dead wrong. My sin is mine, my own, no one else's. And I'm not allowed to blame anybody for the foolishness I commit. Adam blamed Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eve blamed the serpent. And to this day, we've been blaming everybody around us. But righteous Christians don't. They say, I sinned and did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they don't make excuses for anyone else. But now imagine that one of those people who hurt us, whose scars we've been dealing with for a long time, imagine they show up and they seek our forgiveness. And imagine that they are genuinely repentant. The church accepts their confession, accepts the fruit of their repentance as genuine, and the church lifts the discipline. Now what? Now how do we relate to them? Well, Paul says you ought to forgive and comfort them so that they will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Now, a hardened sinner does not get overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. They don't think they've done anything wrong, so why would they feel bad about their sin? But a repentant sinner who knows the grief they've caused, knows the shame that they brought to God and to man, and knows there's nothing they can do about it, that their sin is a historical fact and they can't undo it, that can weigh the heart down. That can weigh the spirit down. And that can make us wonder, how can anyone love us? How can anyone accept us? If you know the darkness of my heart, would you want anything to do with me? Think about your own life. If the darkness of your heart was exposed before the congregation, how hard would it be to come back to church? How hard would it be to be accepted?
mean, how can we make up for the pain we've caused as sinners? And we need to keep that in mind. When we're the hurt ones, when we're the scarred ones, can they really make up what they've done? Think of it this way. Can you make up what you've done? Isn't that the glory of the gospel? Remember the cross of Calvary. We know the wounds that scar our souls, but let's not forget the wounds that scarred our Lord. It was because of me, because of you, that He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured my agonies of hell. And don't we rejoice in that? Don't we find hope in that? Don't we find peace in that? What could we possibly do to work off our debt with God? How could we earn back God's trust? How can we earn God's love? How can we earn God's grace? Except that's the thing, isn't it? You don't earn grace. Grace is given. And it's given freely. That's what makes it grace. And that's what we celebrate as Christians. We celebrate God's goodness towards a people that have warred against Him, that have sought to hurt Him as deeply and as profoundly as we possibly can. We celebrate Jesus dying on the cross, experiencing the agonies of our callous sins. And if we're going to celebrate that grace, then shouldn't we live with each other the same way? Having been forgiven, shouldn't we forgive? Having been loved, shouldn't we love? Having been shown grace, shouldn't we show grace? When we come back to the Lord, earnestly seeking His favor, He says, I remember your sins no more. Come to me. He's like the prodigal father who embraces his son and says, let's feast. My son has returned. When the sinner comes to us, having repented of his sins, surely then we must also grant grace and love willingly. Can you imagine what it's like to live without grace and love? Can you imagine what it would be like if God withheld His grace from you? If He treated you the way we so quickly treat others? Surely then you'd come to understand what Paul means by excessive sorrow. The language here is actually graphic. Paul's here talking about being swallowed up in sorrow. And isn't that a good description of grief? Sorrow is something that frightens us precisely because it can be so bottomless. It overwhelms us. It drags us down. And in its darkness there is no hope. And yet into that darkness comes the goodness of God to rescue us. And He gives us joy, and He gives us hope, and He gives us power. That doesn't turn us into sinning machines that take advantage of this gracious God. No, it makes us eternally grateful. And that's no different in our interpersonal relationships. There's nothing so encouraging, so uplifting, so wonderful as unmerited favor, as undeserved love, as the full and free forgiveness of the one we've hurt. That doesn't turn us into sinning machines, taking advantage of our loved ones. It makes us grateful and joyful and ready to serve. If it doesn't, you need to check your repentance because you're not a Christian. But when you know the Lord's grace, then you know that all you want to do is thank Him. Then you know you cannot possibly earn from Him what He has given to you. And you turn around and you give it to the people around you. That's tough. It's a costly business. To reaffirm our love for a sinner can sometimes be a simple matter, especially if his or her actions didn't wound us personally. Imagine a member of our community, the greater Wellamport area. Imagine one of them coming into our fellowship. And we rejoice. They've come to the faith and we love them. And isn't this wonderful? Here's this Christian. And they want to walk in the obedience of life. And then we discover that actually in their past there's a lot of cruelty, a lot of abuse, and a lot of terrible sin. What do we do then? I think we're tempted to draw back and to say, oh, wait a second, I'm not sure I can associate with this kind of person. But hopefully we'll remember the grace God has shown us, and then we'll show them the same grace. Now that's challenging, but not all that costly. It's a different matter when it's somebody we've known our whole life, when it's a person close to us, when it's the person closest to us. To forgive, to show love then, to keep the sin from staying between us, that takes work, hard, hard work. Because our hearts and our minds, they bring up that sin again and again. And it bleeds into everything we think and do. And it's so hard to forget. It's so hard to forget. That's why we need the grace of God to fulfill this. We need the Spirit of God in us, because only by God's Spirit can we say what God says. I remember their sins no more. It wasn't easy for God to say that. It cost Him His beloved Son. So for you to say those words, I remember your sins no more, are going to cost you a great deal. It's not easy. It's hard. But it's good. It's very good. Paul ends the verses of our text with the same humility he began with. He says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Again, if the guy that he's talking about opposed Paul, listen to the humility of his words. If there was anything to forgive. It's like Paul saying, yeah, I can't even remember what the guy did. Whatever it was, it's forgiven, so let's move on. And he does. He does, because Paul says to us, I know what the devil's up to. And we need to know too. Dwelling on sin, on repented sin, that's the key. Dwelling on sin, letting it fester, letting it fill our hearts and minds, isn't just unhealthy physically, and it is that. It is also unhealthy spiritually. That's the devil's trick. If he can get you to focus on someone else's failings, if he can get us fighting among ourselves, if he can get us to separate and to make our needs, our experiences, our demands the most important thing, then he can get us away from Christ, and then he wins. If he can keep the repentant sinner, if he can make sure that the repentant sinner is overwhelmed by sorrow, then we all lose. And then we all lose. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 about disciplining the sinner, and that it was sending a sinner out into the world, sending them out to the devil so that they might be redeemed? The idea was that if you send the sinner to live out in the world among the cruel and heartless sinners of the world, into the family of sin, into the family of Satan, where there's no love, no hope, no peace, hopefully that individual will realize the foolishness of their way and come back. Too easily, we think the ways of the world are only positive and promising. That's what the devil tells us. And we believe it. We go drinking and we do drugs and we hang out with our fun-living friends. And then we sit in church on Sunday thinking we can enjoy the blessings of belonging to a fellowship of believers. And Paul had said to the church in 1 Corinthians 5, no, that's not how things go. If you have a member in your church that's unrepentant, put them out so that they can suffer the pinch of what it means to live apart from Christ. Let them be in the place where they want to be so that they can realize how bad it is and come back. Hopefully they'll reflect on the way things had been in the past and they'll return to the family of faith with humility and repentance. But when that happens, imagine that we refuse to welcome them. Imagine that we kind of keep our distance. Imagine we look at them as they come into church and sort of take a bit of a long stare at them, whisper about them, point our finger at them. Imagine that we make them uncomfortable. We can do that, you know. Haven't you heard that before? Someone has messed up. Their life has fallen apart in one way or another. And then it's hard for them to come back to church. They say it. They say, everybody's looking at me. Everybody's judging me. They feel like they stand out like a sore thumb. And sadly, this is too often an accurate description of how we deal with the wounded in our midst. We don't build them up. We gossip about them. We don't pray for them. We point at them. And that's not Christ-like. You know, we need to go over and say, great to see you. How's it going? I'm so glad you're here. Why don't you come over for coffee? We need to say, you know what? I know what it's like to be a sinner. And I know how hard it is for you to come into this building. And I know that you need grace. But I've been given grace, so let me give it to you. Do they deserve such treatment? No. Do we deserve it? No. But the Lord still showed it. Ultimately, that's what we want to show each other and the world about our congregation. We want to show the world that this is a place where Christ lives, where Christ is King. And as King, He has a word of hope and promise to sinners who repent of their wicked ways. And that hope and promise are found in concrete expression in our words, in our actions, and in our attitudes. If we've experienced the joy of the Lord, then let us be a people that spread that joy to those who are weighed down by the grief of their sin. Instead of reminding them about it, let's remind them of the goodness of God. Let's point them to Christ. Because that's what the ministry of discipline is all about. When we call a member to repentance, it's not because we want them to measure up to our expectations. It's because we want them to live in fellowship with God. They're straying from Him. They're wandering away from Him. And we want to bring them back. And we should help them understand what that means in their lives. Some acts of repentance and contrition can be expressed very easily, very quickly, and very effectively. Others will require a lifetime of testifying to a changed heart. But either way, when they've come back, let's not leave them out in the cold. Let's encourage them with the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Merciful